Today we are starting a series that will take us to the end of June, and it is on one of the books in the Bible that is probably known for one thing and one main thing only, and what is that? The whale, or the big fish, whatever you want to refer to. The book of Jonah is most known for being the one where the guy is swallowed up by the whale. And for those who grew up in the VeggieTales era of the church, you would be most familiar with Jonah, a VeggieTales movie that came out in 2002. And this was a big deal because it was the first full-length movie by VeggieTales. And, you know, many were quite excited about that. Some of you with gray hair, your grandchildren were very excited about this movie. It was a big deal. In general, I would wager that other than Noah's Ark, Jonah is probably one of the most used stories in scripture to be told to children. It's used in a lot of children's books. Growing up in the church, it was one of the stories that I knew from my childhood, but I rarely again heard anyone teach on Jonah, reference Jonah, or speak on Jonah basically after that point. It's really great for VBS. I mean, it's a good visual. But I'm telling you right now, Jonah is not about the fish. It's not about the whale. It might be the thing that stands out most to all of us, but that's not the point of the story of the book of Jonah. The whale is not the main thing. I titled the series Jonah Flipping the Story because I'd like to invite us all to set aside our presuppositions about the story and to allow the text of the story of Jonah to reveal more about God, his purposes in the world, and point us ultimately to Jesus. And it might not be in the ways we have always understood the text, because I have definitely found myself personally quite challenged and surprised as I have looked at the book of Jonah as well. In this way, much like a whale will flip his tail, we are flipping the story, or allowing the story to be flipped, rather. From the outset, I'd like to acknowledge a couple sources that I'll be drawing on a lot for this series. So among many of them, one is Tim Mackey's study of Jonah. Tim Mackey is a pastor, an Old Testament professor, and co-founder of the Bible Project, which is essentially a resource ministry that helps people to experience the Bible as a unified story that leads to Jesus. And also this book, Jonah for Normal People, a guide to the most misunderstood prophet of the Bible by Jared Bias. So this book in particular invites the reader to view the text through ancient eyes, and the contextual research that Bias offers is very important, and I have found it incredibly useful as I study Jonah. Again, we have our own presuppositions and cursory understandings of the text in our brains, in our experiences, and therefore we might have missed some of the cultural significance of the story because we are not the first century readers of this. We are not the ones who it was originally intended for. So today, we are going to look a bit more broadly at the book of Jonah, and then we're going to spend some time looking at the person of Jonah, and we'll look specifically at chapter 1 that was read for us, and we'll end our time with some observations from the text that we can hopefully apply to our lives and to our context. Now, through all of this, we're going to seek to understand more about God, his purposes in the world, and then our part of that story of God as well. First, how do we approach Jonah? Understanding the purpose of the book, the genre, and its intent helps us to know what to do with the book in the first place. So how do we approach this story? Jonah is a book in the Old Testament that is tiny. It's only 4 chapters in my Bible. It covers about 3 pages. And it resides in the section of the Bible where there are other small books as well. So like Amos, Obadiah, Micah, and all these other books are part of the minor prophets. They're not like Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the big, long prophetic books in the Old Testament, but they're a smaller section in the Old Testament that we call the minor prophets. And Jonah is in that section of the Bible, so it is often categorized as a minor prophet as well. Yet the book of Jonah doesn't act like the other minor prophets, or really like any of the other prophets. First of all, when we read the other prophets, there's this classic formula that often happens in chapter 1 or at some part in the prophetic book, and generally it happens like this, that God will speak to the prophet. So for example, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, or in Isaiah 38, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And then the prophet delivers that word directly to the people. There's an immediate obedience. Bias in Jonah, the book that I referenced earlier, Jonah, the Bible for normal people, describes, for example, the prophet Ezekiel's prophetic experience like this. God says, go lay on one side of your body for over a year, and then lay on the other side for over a month, and that'll show those sinful Israelites and Judaites what for. And then Ezekiel says, sure thing, God, right away, God. And then that's what happens. So God, this is kind of Bias's tongue-in-cheek description, but it's a fairly apt one of what happens when the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and how he responds. So God says something that even sounds, let's be honest, kind of ridiculous, and Ezekiel immediately responds with obedience. Yet that is not what happens in Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Right away, we see that Jonah is not acting like any of the other prophets in the Old Testament. There's not this immediate obedience that we see elsewhere. And then we realize how very little of the book of Jonah has anything to do with the actual prophetic word of God, or the word of the Lord, or anything to do with Jonah as a prophet, really. On the other prophetic books, it's often paragraph after paragraph, page after page of God's word to the people. In Jonah, there's one line. In fact, when Jonah finally does get to Nineveh, because, spoiler alert, he does finally go to the place where God calls him to do, when Jonah finally goes to Nineveh and the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, and Jonah proclaims only one line to the people, which is an even shorter version of what the Lord tells him to share. It's literally five words in Hebrew, translated into 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's Jonah 3 verse 4. That's five words that he goes and preaches. And Jonah is apparently the most effective, succinct prophetic preacher in the entire world. Because immediately the Ninevites repent. Jonah's preaching is incredibly effective, and as we'll learn later, he's super mad about it. I think most preachers and prophets would be ecstatic if people listened to them and put into practice the things that they said in their message, but Jonah, not so much. So here we have this book that is located among the minor prophets that doesn't seem to behave like a prophetic book. With a prophet that doesn't obey God, and when he finally does obey and share this one-line prophetic word, he's really upset when the people listen to his prophecy. So in some ways, Jonah seems to act like wisdom literature, because like Job, which also has these dramatic elements to it, and like the content of Ecclesiastes, the book of Jonah causes us to truly question the world, to wrestle with our ideas of God, and to question our presuppositions of good and evil. Things are not always easy. Answers are not always black and white. And there is this thread through Jonah, specifically with that which Jonah wrestles, that pulls at that wisdom theme. By the end of Jonah, Jonah is wrestling with questions of justice, questions of God's goodness and mercy. And these are the questions that come up in wisdom texts. Yet, Jonah doesn't really seem to be truly a wisdom text either. Jonah doesn't read like that. Jonah does read like a story, perhaps like other stories that are found in our Bible that are historical books in the Old Testament. So it's small, maybe it's similar to like Esther, which is a short historical book that gives an account of one story that is believed to be historically accurate, at least by the metrics of accuracy at that time for that culture. Very different than the metrics of accuracy for our time and culture, and we can unpack that at another time. So therefore, some might approach Jonah with that same lens, because it could read like an account of true events. It incorporates places that are true. No one is making up, you know, mystical or magical lands. There is a city of Nineveh. It was the capital city of Assyria. There is mention of a prophet Jonah in other places of the Old Testament, specifically 2 Kings chapter 14. So the prophet Jonah is a real live person. Yet, there are also flaws of looking at Jonah through a historical lens as well. So for example, Nineveh was a city, yes, but one of the people in the story is the king of Nineveh, who is a person who never existed, because there wouldn't be a king of a city. There would be a king of a country. That would be like saying Justin Trudeau is the prime minister of Toronto. That's not how that position works. Also, the book of Jonah was written around 500 to 200 BCE, while the historical prophet Jonah mentioned in 2 Kings lived in an entirely different time period, in 800 to 750 BCE. There's a difference of 200 years. Plus, there's the elephant in the room, or should I say the whale in the room. For many, the question of the fish and whether or not Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish and would be able to, you know, survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days, it kind of makes us question the historical accuracy of that book. Did that really happen? And you could believe God could, you know, preserve his life and that is okay, but for others, you would think that could not be historically accurate because of that. Either way, the book of Jonah does not behave like we want it to behave. It's not historically accurate enough to be considered a historical book. It's not prophetic enough, or seems like a minor prophet enough to be like a minor prophet. It's not filled with wisdom statements or spiritual directions enough to be considered wisdom literature. So I appreciate Jared Bias's summary. He says, "I think it's most helpful to think of Jonah as a moral theological story. One that is also part allegory, part midrash, part parable, part philosophical treatise, part parody, part satire, and so on." So it's got lots of things. It's a story that is told to us to think about God's relationship to the world, and therefore our relationship to each other. If how we approach the book of Jonah, then, is a moral theological story, that helps us to wrestle with God, wrestle with God's relationship with the world. Chapter 1 sets the stage with our first main character and the namesake of the book, Jonah, the disobedient prophet. Now, prophets were thought of as incredibly faithful and the ones who were very, very close to God. These were the people who had a direct line to Yahweh. They received specific messages from the Lord that they were then passed on to the people. And while not all of these messages were always easy for the hearers to digest, the prophets would have been considered faithful, upstanding followers of Yahweh. Some of the prophets even chose to do incredibly difficult things out of their faithful commitment to what Yahweh called them to do. And if you want to look further at that, just look at the story of Hosea and the incredible lengths to which these prophets will go to show their commitment to Yahweh. And as we are dealing with a moral theological story, Jonah is not only a person and a prophet, but for literary purposes, as a prophet of Yahweh, he's also a representative character. He represents Yahweh's people, or the people of God. So to begin in verse 1, Jonah receives the word of the Lord, as the prophets do, to go to Nineveh and to preach against it. And yet, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. We don't exactly get the picture at first as to why he doesn't want to go. We can make some assumptions based on Nineveh's location in Assyria, not being in an area where God's people resides. This would be a prophetic word to those outside the tribe. But we don't exactly know at this point why Jonah doesn't want to go. Regardless, he doesn't want to go, and instead chooses to go down to Joppa, board a boat heading to Tarshish, and as it says in verse 3, Jonah chooses to flee from the Lord. Now here is a map of the area that we are dealing with, and you get the sense that Jonah isn't just choosing to kind of walk away. He's choosing to go as far from Nineveh as one can possibly get, okay? So it's basically the furthest tip of the known world until you venture off into the ocean, all right? And to get there, right, so you have Joppa, and then he's like, the ocean, and then it's like, ocean after that, so far, far, far. Okay, To get there, Jonah needs our next character, or rather set of characters. He needs the sailors. Now, the sailors are the ones who are running the ship that takes Jonah to, are going to take Jonah to Tarshish. And we know from this story that they are not followers of Yahweh. As in this chapter, we see that they are crying out to their gods. So they worship other gods. They are Gentiles. They don't follow Yahweh. They're not in the tribe. And they're the opposite of a prophet. People who are not God's followers, okay? And moreover, sailors in stories throughout this time period are stereotypically rough around the edges type people. So not necessarily pirates, but that's not necessarily far off either. They're like definitely socially distant and at times morally questionable people. Especially when told in stories like this, the character of the sailor is often set up with this morally questionable trope. There's a sailor trope. Much like if you were to say, there is a pirate, everyone would be like, okay, I get what that character is trying to do. So we have in the boat a person who is stereotypically the most faithful follower of Yahweh, and a group of people who are incredibly far from being faithful followers of Yahweh. So stereotypically on opposite ends of the spectrum. Do you see what's being set up here? Now, a storm begins to rage, specifically a storm that is sent by the Lord. And the sailors and the captain are all worked up. They're calling on their gods. They're throwing cargo over the edge. They're trying to lighten the load of the ship. Meanwhile, Jonah is down below deck, enjoying a deep sleep, largely unperturbed, until he is awakened by the ship's captain, who is incredulous that Jonah can be so obtuse that this storm is raging and he's just sleeping. Eventually, it comes out that Jonah is why the storm is raging, and he tells the sailors in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, this is a very interesting admission. So first, he's claiming his identity as being one of Yahweh's people, and then he's clarifying who God is, who this God is that he follows, who is the one true God. The one who literally made the sea and the dry land, Yahweh, the one true creator God, who created the very sea that rages and the land onto which the waves crash, the one who controls the wind and the rain. Jonah almost reluctantly claims this statement of worship and praise to Yahweh and this huge piece of revelation of who God is, his power, his might, his creativity. And a hugely important bit of information to sailors who sail upon the sea that they are harboring someone who has disobeyed the very God of that sea. The sailor's response is terror, understandably so. And they ask Jonah what they must do to appease Yahweh. And he responds, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will be calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And here we have this truly unexpected section with this godless, socially outcast, stereotypically morally corrupt sailors. They try to avoid doing any harm to Jonah. They try their very best to row back to the land so they do not have to throw him into the raging sea. They try their very best to save his life, even though he told them exactly what he knew was required for his disobedience. They tried their very best to save his life. And when the sea raged further, and they come to this realization that Jonah must be right, first, they pray to Yahweh, and they ask for Yahweh's mercy for what they know they have to do to Jonah, believing him to be an innocent man. The godless Gentile sailors are literally praying out to the one true God. And then after they do throw Jonah overboard and the sea is calmed by the one true God, Yahweh, who is the God of creation, who is in control of the wind and the waves, they offer sacrifices to Yahweh and they make vows of faith to God. By the end of chapter 1, there is prayer, repentance, commitment. Essentially, a worship service erupts on the boat, And it's not the archetype faithful prophet of Yahweh who conducts such a thing, but the rough around the edges, Gentile but newly converted sailors who prove to be the most faithful followers of God. As one author put it, how can it be? How can it be that the Jew is acting very non-Jewish and the Gentile is acting very Jewish and the lines between them are blurring? So let's circle back to some observations about this story so far. And what can we possibly glean from the story of Jonah so far, just in chapter one? As we're going to see throughout our study of Jonah, the story is going to get consistently flipped. We think we're getting a story about God's word and prophecy, and yet it's a story about a prophet. We think it's a story about a prophet, when really, the prophet is representative of all God's people. This story is going to hold up a mirror to who we are as God's people as well. And there are going to be some tough ideas throughout this story that we are going to have to wrestle with. Jonah, as the representative character of God's people, challenges us. As Tim Mackey points out, he's a horrible, flawed person. This story is about exposing the worst tendencies that tend to form in God's covenant people: judgmentalism, tribalism, and inability to grow and change. And as I said before, Jonah is going to eventually, finally, he's going to get to Nineveh and he's going to share the Lord's message with them, and it will be incredibly effective. Everyone will repent, even the cows, and God will relent from sending calamity to Nineveh because of their repentance. And Jonah will be so mad about it. Literally, every preacher in the world would be ecstatic if the people they were preaching to listened and applied the message that they were sharing. And yet Jonah is upset when the godless Ninevites, those outside his tribe, believe and adhere to the word of the Lord, and God responds with grace and mercy. That God would love and save those beyond Jonah's own, or do it in a way that seems outside what Jonah deems correct, drives Jonah to anger. The sailors on the boat, they're not in the tribe either. They're not doing the sacrifices probably correctly. They're not doing it in the temple. And they're probably not making their vows in front of a priest because there was no priest there. They're not doing it right. But by the end of chapter one, they are the ones who are worshiping God of creation. God consistently shows up in unexpected ways, ways that his people have a difficult time accepting. And yet his spirit is working. He shows love and mercy. He draws people to himself. Do we see it? Jonah, the prophet, the man of God, the representative character of God's people, he spends all of chapter one trying very, very hard to flee from God. Let's even look at some of this language to describe the distance that Jonah is trying to put between himself and God. Because I think the author is using this descriptive language, these words, to intentionally show the fleeing, the depth, the distance. So we have in verse 3 that Jonah ran down to Joppa, flee from the Lord. In verse 5, Jonah continues his descent, is below deck where he lay down and he fell into a deep sleep. Like you just get this down, down, down. And eventually they throw him overboard. All this language to describe where Jonah is going and what Jonah is doing is fleeing, running, down, deep, overboard, further and further descent. Jonah is not just saying no to God or being disobedient. He's truly trying to get far away from Yahweh as possible. And yet you can almost hear the psalmist's words from Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." God's spirit is with Jonah when he heads to Joppa, when he tries to head to Tarshish. God's spirit is with Jonah when he is in the depths of the boat, the ocean, and the belly of the fish. Nowhere can he flee from God. And God is active and moving and doing things on the deck of the ship with Gentile sailors who are filled with compassion and a desire to save his life. God is active and moving in the wind and the waves as his power is evident through all of creation. God is active and moving in the city Nineveh that is in Assyria, far from where God's people reside and generally worship. God is active and moving through a five-word sermon given by a reluctant prophetic preacher that calls an entire city to repentance. So how do we apply these observations from chapter 1 about Jonah to our own context? So I would suggest that first of all, we as the church need to open our eyes to where God's Spirit is at work around us. Perhaps we need to consider the ways that we have intentionally or unintentionally put God in a box. Obviously, we cannot do that because God cannot be contained. And yet, too often as followers of Christ, we tend to, in our minds, put God in a box. Just as God's Spirit is at work through the wind and the rain, at work through the sailors, and at work through these unexpected ways in Jonah, God is on the move in unexpected ways in the world around us, in unexpected ways in the corners of our church, in our communities, in our neighborhoods. The story of Jonah shows us that it is not only the seemingly faithful followers of God that own the corner of faithfulness, or are the only ones that can be used by God. Throughout Scripture, God consistently uses the unlikely, the weak, the unexpected to accomplish his purposes. Even the very story of Jesus' birth, a story of a teenaged, unwed woman who would become the mother of the Messiah, is an example of how God chooses to work in unexpected ways. I would suggest to you that if we are to see ourselves in the person of Jonah as representing God's people, one of the things the story of Jonah is going to consistently do is challenge the ways we limit our understanding of how God can and will work. And also, Jonah will call us to humility. God can and will work in surprising and unexpected ways. Are we watching? Are we open to his spirit? Are we ready to move and respond and partner with God when he's on the move? And while God is on the move to redeem the world around us, let us be reminded through the story of Jonah of God's presence in general, that there is truly nowhere we can flee that God's spirit is not with us. Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Though Jonah shows himself to be quite unfaithful and disobedient through chapter 1, God is with him throughout. And he has a very true and intimate relationship with God, and one where he does express himself honestly, and he expresses himself authentically, and we'll see that in the coming chapters. Throughout this week, I was reminded through many conversations with many of you that there are difficult things going on right now. There are illnesses, and there's pain, and there's financial burdens. There's a lot. And it's hard to understand where God's at work, right? It's hard to imagine that the outcome is going to be good. And we just sang, all your promises are yes and amen. It's hard to always believe that. And I get it. I'm with you in those painful times. And yet, even as we also sang this morning, I do believe that God is at work. Even when we do not see it, I do believe the God of heaven who made the sea and who made the dry land is with us in the depths, even in the darkness, will shine in his presence. That the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And I cry out another verse in Psalm 139, Verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And I pray that God's presence may be a comfort from the heavens to the depths. I pray we may all continue to approach this study with humility, to be open to that mirror that Jonah's character will hold up to us as followers of God. And that we will be open to see where God's Spirit is at work and faithfully follow God where he is at work in the world around us. Are we ready to respond? I hope so. Let's pray together. God, as we have sang today, you are the way maker and the miracle worker. We are so thankful for your word that challenges us, that calls us to the path of truth, that confronts the ways that we have not been following you, the ways that we have been sitting in our apathy, in our judgmentalism, the ways that we have tried to put you in a box. And God, you cannot be contained. God of creation, who made and controls the wind and the waves, we worship and honor you. God, we choose to trust you with our lives, with steps forward. We choose to trust you with the circumstances in our hearts and our lives, with our relationships, with situations that are difficult, with our grief. We choose to trust you. We're so thankful for your presence that is with us from the heavens to the depths. And God, would you continue to open our eyes to see where you are at work in the world around us? We don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss where your Spirit is doing a good thing. But we want to respond and partner with you to be loving and kind in the world around us, to point people to who God of creation is. God, we love you. We're so thankful for Jesus Christ, who also showed us the way of love, who continues to show us the path forward, and for your Spirit who is with us in all things. And now, as we continue to sing, we want to commit our lives to you, our faithful promises to follow you through all things, Lord. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.